good to be here with you to consider what it means to stand together for the gospel, in the gospel, because of the gospel, and to understand that that means a responsibility to stand for an unadjusted gospel. The news that came Saturday was stunning. A plane carrying the Polish president and first lady, the top military leaders and governmental leaders of Poland, had crashed outside Smolensk in western Russia with 97 dead. Russian Prime Minister Vladimir Putin announced that he would personally lead the investigation to determine the cause of the crash. We're all too familiar with this kind of news. Airliners crash from time to time. They crash rarely, but when they crash, it is almost always catastrophic. Here in the United States, investigations like this will be conducted by the NTSB, which is the National Transportation and Safety Board. You have some familiarity with what happens after a major crash. They start to gather all of the wreckage. They do incredible study of the location of the crash. They get those priceless black boxes that record very crucial settings of the wings and recordings of the words of the flight crew. They take a giant hangar and they begin to reconstruct that airliner in order to find where the fault might lie, where the crucial failure took place. They measure tension points and stress and metallurgy in order to determine here is where the fracture took place. This was the place of weakness that led to this crash and structural failure. It's fascinating to me how determined we are to find the cause of a crash. And it's not just that our minds need an answer. It's that we want to apply what might be learned from catastrophe in order that subsequent disaster might be averted. Strikes me that we are altogether, by contrast, careless when it comes to theological disaster. We need to learn the same kind of scrupulous investigation. We need to measure the stress points. We need to go back to the place of the disaster. We need to go back to the scene of the crash and determine how this happened, why this happened. We need to measure the stress points and structures of thought and come to find where there is a weakness, where there is a break, in order for the same reason, that we might locate the reason for the disaster in order to prevent subsequent disaster. The problem all around us is the reality of adjusted gospels. The Apostle Paul is clear and direct to call them false gospels. There are adjusted gospels on the way to becoming outright heresies. These adjusted gospels are all around us, ranging from the blatantly false to the seductively revised. It's good for us to remember that it has been such from the beginning. In the New Testament, we find ample warnings about the reality of false gospels. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The clear background to this is that there is not only a gospel, there is the gospel. The one gospel that rightfully tells us of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. That rightly defines and describes what God did for us in Christ while we were yet sinners. The one gospel that leads to salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes to Timothy, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Let me just suggest to you that was not written by a public relations agent. The Apostle Paul is using the strongest language, speaking of his astonishment to the Galatians, and here speaking so candidly of a different doctrine, and not only of this sub orthodox doctrine that does not comport with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he speaks of the motivation, unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words. He points to the insidious results among Christ's people. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Paul uses phrases like sound words, a pattern of sound words. He speaks of the apostolic command to guard what has been entrusted to us, to guard the good deposit. Then we remember the famous words of Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, these words are important to us. Indeed, they are comforting to us because they remind us that there is such a thing as the Christian faith. Even in a postmodern age of relativity, it is perhaps even more important in an age of postmodern relativity that we come back to say the New Testament emphatically repeats over and over again its reminder to us that there is a pattern of sound words. There is a treasure that has been entrusted to us, a deposit. There is a faith, which is the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The New Testament is very clear about the reality of false gospels, even as it is clear about what the gospel is. And yet the background to our discussion tonight is the modern rebellion and postmodern incredulity in relation to this claim. This must be a primary concern of the faithful church, because to love Christ is to cherish and love and contend for Christ's gospel. The gospel unadjusted. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there has been a long and lamentable history of adjustment. In the early church, there was the constant tug of works righteousness. You can read the New Testament and come to no other conclusion but that there was this constant tug in which people were seeking to go back, aided and abetted by teachers, false teachers of a false gospel, back into a works righteousness in that logic. In the early church, there were adjustments to Christology, denials of the Trinity, the rise of heresies, ancient and newly modern. We find the false gospel of Pelagius and the response of Augustine, ancient Gnosticisms, medieval nominalism, sacramentalism, sacerdotalism. The Reformation of the 16th century was all about the recovery of the gospel. The means of reforming the church was the gospel and the preaching of the Word of God. And then we have the retreat into deism, the Enlightenment, the rise of modern critical thought. The great challenge of the Enlightenment with a turn to the human subject is the great authority in knowing. No longer is the primary operation of knowing the human mind coming to terms with an objective external reality. Now, indeed, the knower is the holder of authority and knowledge. The challenge to authority was clear. It's a direct assault upon revelation. The rise of modern critical thought comes, and the entire world has changed, or so we are told. And then we find the vast project of modern theology in the background of modern knowledge. And this means the emergence of liberal theology, intentionally and self-consciously revising the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We need to note something. Underlying all of this is a great assumption. And that assumption is that the world has changed. And that the world has changed in such a way that what was true before is no longer true now. Or what was thought to be true before is now known no longer to be true. We are now in this age of enlightenment, liberated from previous patterns and from previous authoritative structures of thought, in particular, confidence in a divinely inspired scripture. We are now free. Humanity come of age. The argument came very early in terms of the post-Enlightenment period, and especially the 18th and the 19th centuries. Within the 19th century, theologians beginning to speak openly of a mandate to revise the faith. In order to survive in this new intellectual age, in order to rescue meaning for Christianity, in order to prove that there is some place for religion and belief in God, even in an age of enlightenment, we're going to have to make major adjustments to the Christian faith and thus major adjustments to the gospel. You can't speak of this period of thought and of the changed mind of humanity during this period without speaking of figures such as Charles Darwin, who gave us a new view of humanity and the cosmos, of Karl Marx, who gave us a new view of human society and economics and politics, a new understanding of what we might call the fall. It's no longer human sinfulness and rebellion against God. Now it's economic repression of the proletariat by the economic elites, aided and abetted by the bourgeoisie. You can't speak of this modern mind without speaking of Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared that God is dead and that we have killed him and that Christianity is nothing more than the quintessential statement of weakness. A Christ who would die on a cross is too pathetic, Nietzsche would say, for modern reverence, much less modern trust. Then along comes Sigmund Freud, who tells us that the basic problems of humanity are psychological and psychiatric, that it's all a matter of our subconscious. Everything wrong with us is not something that is our fault, but it's something that happened to us. Add to this all the scientific advances, new ideas, revolutions in thought, the toppling of monarchies and the fall of empires, the ethos of liberation from the past. The whole world has changed. You certainly know that the world has changed. We all know the world has changed. The gospel must change. That is the claim. The central claim of the modern project is that Christianity must change. As Bishop Spong wrote, arriving rather late on the scene, Christianity must, he said in one of the titles of the book, change or die. Of course, the problem is Bishop Spong's Christianity is no Christianity at all. If that's what Christianity is, Christianity is already dead. But we understand the impulse, don't we? We can almost taste it. We can sense it. It's palpable. One of the things we need to notice as we're trying to understand the cause of theological disaster, please listen carefully and consider this. It is almost always done at the hands of those who would claim to save Christianity rather than to bury it. There's a basic apologetic impulse behind modern liberal theology. That impulse is, we need to save something. If you people keep prating on about all this supernaturalism and all these claims of divine revelation and miracles and virgin births and all the rest, you are going to bury Christianity in some kind of debris of an ancient past that no one's going to take seriously nor think credible any longer. The world has changed. We're going to have to rescue Christianity. And of course, what they actually mean is rescuing Christianity from itself. Because it's just too much to carry around. It's just too much to take seriously. In light of the modern challenge, those who have led this project have said they would attempt to save Christianity from itself because they intend to retain or rescue or seek to arrange the survival of some vestigial form of Christianity. Christianity shorn of all of its supernatural truth claims. Christianity without a supernatural Savior. Christianity without virgin birth and bodily resurrection. And Christianity without a fully divine, fully human Christ. But something we could call Christianity. Something we could label spirituality. Something we could claim will actually aid human progress and build human community and solve problems. Paul Tillich, one of the most influential leaders of the project of 20th century liberal theology, claimed that all theology is apologetic theology. Every single theological statement worth making, Tillich said, is an apologetic statement. It's an attempt to salvage some kind of meaning. One of my favorite stories about Paul Tillich is when the atheist Sidney Hook read and reviewed Tillich's systematic theology. Sidney Hook was an ardent, out-of-the-closet, unquestioned atheist. Now, I love what he said about Tillich. In reviewing Tillich's systematic theology, he said, "I'm an atheist. Paul Tillich is an atheist. The difference is, I know I'm an atheist. I'm not sure he yet knows he's an atheist. But, Dr. Tillich, take it from an atheist. You are an atheist." Basil Mitchell, in a famous parable he told at Yale University about 25 years ago, told about a raft on a river. As you consider this, it will help to explain the modern theological predicament. Mitchell said that the church is like a raft on a river. And this raft is heavily laden with cargo. It's literally filled to the gills. It's stacked up with cargo. And that cargo is doctrine. The church, through its centuries of development, took on all of this cargo, according to Mitchell. And then it arrives at the modern world. And the modern world is not a placid, smooth, slow-moving, languid river. The modern world is a set of rapids, each more dangerous than the one before. Basil Mitchell said the church has only two options in light of this predicament. Like this raft, heavily laden with cargo, headed into the rapids, it has to make a very quick decision. And Mitchell said the decisions are only two. The options are two. Either it will go to the shore and do its very best to cling to the shore in order to maintain as much cargo as possible. He called that fundamentalism. Or, he said, the church will ride the rapids and start unloading the cargo, jettisoning the cargo, doctrine by doctrine, truth claim by truth claim, miracle by miracle, so that it can ride through the rapids and survive. If you understand the logic of that parable, you understand the project of modern theology. Don't hug the shore. You can't do that and remain intellectually credible. So ride the rapids. Understand that you will not make it through the rapids without capsizing if you try to carry all of this doctrinal, theological, creedal cargo. So just decide what you're going to jettison. The temptation is constant to launch a rescue operation for Christianity, to save Christianity from the dustbin of history, to rescue the church, to rescue theology, to rescue the gospel for relevance. In the time we have together tonight, I want you to consider several distinctive trajectories toward an adjusted gospel. I want us to think together of eight identifiable trajectories toward an adjusted gospel. We're asking the question, how does it happen? How does it happen that the gospel comes to be adjusted? How is it that, given the impulse that we somehow have to save Christianity for relevance in a modern age, we're going to have to make huge doctrinal adjustments? How do we trace the motivations and the patterns? If we are thinking like the NTSB about a major plane crash, if we're agreed that the Apostle Paul is right when he writes to Timothy that this is to depart the faith, if we agree that Paul is right as he wrote to the Galatians that anyone who brings a false gospel is to be accursed, we better come to understand how such a disaster would take place. Trajectory number one. The modern trajectory. Rudolf Bultmann, in his work Kerygma and Myth, said this: "It is impossible to use electric lights and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." It's the quintessential statement of the modern mind as it evaluates the supernatural, and in particular, the New Testament. Rudolf Bultmann, as our paradigmatic figure, our great illustration of the modern trajectory, says, "Look, I'm a modern man. I think like a modern man." In a different place, he says, "I use an electric razor. No man who uses an electric razor believes that Jesus walked on water." You walk into a room, you flip on lights. And you can say, "Let there be light." And there is light. You listen to the radio. You go to the emergency room. You don't really believe in virgin births. Of course, Bultmann was famous for suggesting that what the church must do then to survive is the project he called demythologization. The New Testament, he said, is full of myth. The myth is actually an account of how we might have meaning in our lives, but because it was written in a primitive age, it is couched in primitive superstition. There is, understandably, Bultmann argued, evidence of how primitive people in their primitive time, in their primitive way, with their primitive brains, in their primitive culture, with their primitive language, and their primitive myths came up with some explanation of reality. We know better now. We have to demythologize, he said. We have to scrape away all of that supernaturalism in order to get to the real human dynamic of the Scripture. And then we will find a connection to their existential concerns in our existential concerns, and we can find reason for hope. The problem of modern knowledge is huge. And it doesn't serve us well to deny the problem. It doesn't serve us well to imagine that there is no challenge for modern thought. We need to be armed with the knowledge that around us is an entire universe of thought that is inherently and self-consciously anti-supernatural. And it is specifically most anti-supernatural where it gets closest to the issues that are the marrow of our bones, the deep concerns of our hearts. We have the problem of history. Georg Lessing came and spoke of history's ugly ditch. He said there's this reality. We just better admit it. We really can't know what went on before. There's no way to use the scientific method to recapitulate history and measure whether that actually happened that way or not, whether this person actually said this or not, whether this historical occurrence actually took place or not. All we can do is measure the accumulated evidence and a probabilistic understanding of what might have happened, but we had better not establish our meaning for life on something so remote and unknowable as history. In the wake of the Enlightenment, they simply dismissed Revelation, the idea that a supernatural God would communicate in actual words to humanity was so far outside the world picture of the modern mind that those who shaped modern thought simply dismissed Revelation as a possibility. The Bible, well, it's understood as an ancient book. An important book because of its historical influence, but a book that has to be read in a whole new light. Miracles out, virgin birth out, Trinity out, substitutionary atonement out. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the most famous liberal preacher of the early 20th century, in his work, The Modern Use of the Bible, which is actually on preaching, said in sum, what the preacher needs to do is find a way to find something in the Scripture that will have some connection to the modern mind, generally psychologically applied. And the last thing we need to do, the thing we need most not to do, is to suggest that we actually believe in these supernatural events, because then the preacher and the church will lose all credibility. I don't think anyone has encapsulated this so well as John Updike. In his novel, In the Beauty of the Lilies, he writes of the Reverend Clarence Arthur Wilmot of the Fourth Presbyterian Church, who, quote, felt the last particles of faith leave him. In the early 20th century, this fictional pastor lost his faith as he stood in his own living room. Updike writes, quote, Clarence's mind was like a many-legged wingless insect that had long and tediously been struggling to climb up the walls of a sleek-walled porcelain basin, and now a sudden, impatient wash of water swept it down the drain. He'd been struggling against modernity to try to maintain his faith in the doctrines of the faith, in the creed that he had once given assent to. He's lost the battle. In his own words, the minister says, quote, it was a ghastly moment, a silent sounding of bottomlessness. Interesting that it was a loss of confidence in the possibility of revelation that leads to Reverend Clarence Arthur Wilmot's loss of faith. The Reverend Wilmot came to understand that the Bible is not the Word of God. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. It's not even inspired in any verbal or propositional sense. Instead, it's an archaeological record. It is, in his words, quote, the work of men, of Jews in dirty sheepskins, rotten-toothed desert tribesmen with eyes rolled heavenward. All right, folks. John Updike understood the intellectual elites in the United States like probably no other modern American novelist. He knew exactly what he was talking about. And if we do not understand what he is saying here, we miss something of the scandal of the gospel we bear. Because whether we like these words or not, he just nailed us. We believe. Let's face this clearly. Look at each other. Look at the preacher sitting next to you, left or right. Look at the person in this room with whom we're here to stand together for the gospel. And let's be honest. Yes, we believe that God, the one true and living God, spoke words through rotten-toothed desert tribesmen that we are obligated to receive as God's own word today, and we're going to preach it. These guys wore sheepskins, wandering around the wilderness. And we're going to get up in the year 2010, count them, and say, hear now the word of God. If you don't feel that scandal, you don't get it. And if you do feel it, and it feels right, nothing's going to be a problem for you. All right? Trust me. If you know that this is the Word of God, you're not going to be like the bug trying to crawl up the porcelain wall of a sink, washed away by modern thought. You'll just get ready to get in the pulpit and preach it again next time. Step back and see what God will do with His Word. The endless project of modern theology, modern knowledge, the ashes of modernity. Now, this endless project is to put Christianity and any supernatural claim on the defensive, to reshape Christianity. This includes, of course, the quest for the historical Jesus, which was one of the hallmarks of the modern experiment. You might want to notice that in the most recent issue of Christianity Today, the April issue that arrived to me just days ago, in the cover story, Scott McKnight says, quote, I can count on one hand the number of historical Jesus scholars who hold orthodox beliefs. Fascinating statement. But the moment you begin to entertain the notion that there's a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, you have already bankrupted the faith. Adolf von Harnack, another one of the most important figures in modern liberal theology, made an argument that I have actually heard some evangelicals paraphrase without understanding the toxic source and the disastrous meaning. Harnack said Christianity is like a seed or a kernel that is surrounded by a husk, kind of like a coconut. And he said that the kernel is authentic meaning, but the husk is this, he called it the acute Hellenization of doctrine. It's this elaborated doctrine. It's creeds and confessions and propositional statements and scriptural claims concerning Jesus Christ, gospel, salvation, fall, eschatology. Long before Bultmann, Harnack said, what we must do to rescue Christianity is to pay attention to salvaging the seed and let the husk go. You buy into that? You've already given it all away. But there's not only the modern trajectory. Second, there is the postmodern trajectory. The modern trajectory leads inevitably to a total breakdown of theology, a total doctrinal meltdown. Because once you buy into the logic of anti-supernaturalism, there's no place to stop. It's like Daniel Dennett, one of the new atheists, who speaks of this thing he calls the universal acid. He said when he was a little boy, he used to imagine the universal acid. And you can imagine a middle school boy coming up with this. He says it's an acid that would be so strong that nothing would contain it. It's an acid that eventually would dissolve its own container, and then the room that contained the container, and then the school that contained the room that contained the container, and then the county and the city and the state and the nation. And before long, this universal acid has destroyed everything. Well, that's what anti-supernaturalism is. Because if you start to say it can't happen, there is no possibility of a God who would act in that way, then you can't stop at one doctrine just because you decide to stop there. Or if you do, you need to understand that what you're doing is merely exercising some arbitrary operation of the will, not some consistent operation of a theological mind. And one of the other problems that you have with this is that you run out of doctrines to deny. This is one of the most delicious predicaments of modern Protestantism. They started here, and they pretty much run through the catalog. Bishop Spong has denied every doctrine there is to deny and has written a book on it, and he's already been on the Today Show and Good Morning America, and there are no more doctrines for him to deny. He's retired now. The problem with the whole logic of the modern trajectory is that eventually you don't need a church, and you don't need a preacher, and you don't need a pulpit, and you don't need a retirement plan for preachers, and you don't need old preachers' homes. And so if you want to salvage a job, you're going to have to find a new trajectory. And along came postmodernism at just the right time. How convenient. And the postmodern trajectory is different than the modern trajectory, because the modern trajectory came along and said there is no possibility of the supernatural. There is no way to know the ancient past. There is no way to salvage any kind of meaning. If we're going to demythologize, eventually we demythologize right down to where there's nothing. The universal acid burns through everything. And along came the postmodernists and said, you know, that's just one account of reality. They literally turned modernity into one more ancient tale. They said, well, now what we have is we have ancient myths, and we have medieval myths, and now we have modern myths, and all of them are systems of meaning that were understandable within the context of their time and the contours of their age. But, you know, we're now in an age in which we understand that we don't even have to worry about the question of truth. Truth is not an objective reality. The problem with the modernists is they thought everything had to be true or false. How silly. When faced with a supernatural truth claim, those old modernists thought they either had to accept it or deny it. Well, hey, we're postmodern now. We can say yes, no. No, yes. It's true in some sense. It's true to some cultural linguistic system. Once the supernatural is removed as a category, anti-supernatural thought is simply evaporated. But along comes postmodernity and says, don't answer the historical questions. Or even if you answer it in the negative, no, that really didn't happen. No, he really didn't say that. No, that miracle didn't happen. No bodily resurrection. You can still say there is meaning in that system which can be retrieved and potentially even shared. The postmodernists made modernists into just one more form of meta-narrative. Language philosophy cast doubt even on modernism statements of doubt. You know, eventually, if language is indeterminate, then saying something didn't happen is just as indeterminate as saying something did happen. All right. Along comes a postmodernist with a smile like the Cheshire Cat. So what? It didn't happen. George Lindbeck, in his book The Nature of Doctrine, suggested there are three different understandings of doctrine. The first he called cognitive. Okay? That means you think a doctrine is making a statement of fact. Okay? That's us. Circle yourself there. Cognitive. The second, he said, is the liberal understanding of doctrine, and that's an experiential, expressive understanding of doctrine. I have to tell you, that is so helpful. It really is, because what Lindbeck is saying is that when you come to understand liberal theology, you don't know anything about theology, but you know a lot about liberals. Because their theology is an expression of who they are. That's right. This is who I am. Here's my doctrine. Lindbeck said, get rid of the cognitive understanding of doctrine. Get rid of the liberal understanding of doctrine. And enter the new postmodern understanding of doctrine, in which doctrine is simply meaning within a cultural linguistic system, where doctrines don't make truth claims, they just serve to regulate the way we talk. Doctrine becomes a component of language. Every culture is made up of a cultural and linguistic system of cultural forms and shapes and language. And out of this emerges meaning. And so you just say, hey, I don't know if this is true. It's just true for me. It's true for us. The Bible, I don't have to answer the question as to whether I believe it's just true or not. Not in a historic sense. It's simply true for us. It's our book. This is our meaning. We can sing the hymns now in a postmodern age because we don't have to be making a statement self-consciously that we believe what we're saying, immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. It's just, hey, that's our language. That's our grammar. That's how we conjure up meaning communally. Of course, behind this is an understanding of the relativity of truth, of the reader as the location of meaning and truth rather than the text. The Bible becomes a library of narratives and conversation, and you simply connect where you feel you can connect. The postmodern trajectory is very seductive. And there are many evangelicals who hear postmodernists and assume they're saying something they're not. Because they can, for instance, preach as if they believe it's true. And they can do wonderful things with narrative and wonderful things with the literary interpretation of Scripture. And they can take a passage and preach it, and you hear it and you think, that is powerful, that is meaningful. And indeed, you may learn some literary dimensions of the text. But they don't believe it actually happened. They don't believe it has to have any answer as to whether it happened or didn't happen. Or even if you assume that it didn't happen, it's still meaningful. See, the difference between the postmodernist and the modernist is that the modernist felt like he has to tell you he doesn't believe it happened. Postmodernist is ready just to let you smile as if. Whatever. As we're tracing the causes and stress points for theological disaster, we need to recognize that postmodernism is more seductive than modernism. Most of the people in this room would understand modern anti-supernaturalism. You know liberal theology when it's labeled liberal theology. But what you have to watch for is liberal theology that isn't packaged as liberal theology. The third trajectory is a moral trajectory. In the 19th and 20th century, it became increasingly common to see the gospel in Orthodox Christian theology held up as immoral, submoral, beneath the standards of our modern morality. At its most basic, this was the claim of Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, any man who senses the need to be saved is too pathetic to deserve to be saved. Christianity, he said, is immoral because it breeds weakness when the only good to be desired is strength and power. We have the rise of modern moral consciousness, and it comes packaged with what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Now, we certainly do not want to be in the position in which we look to the past and say we can make no moral judgments. We're not postmodernists. But we need to understand that this moral trajectory of theological disaster claims that our modern moral consciousness is superior not only to the moral consciousness of the past, but specifically to the morality that is contained within the Scriptures. William Ellery Channing, one of the leading Unitarians, liberals, in American theological history, said, writing of his own theological transition, he spoke of, quote, the shock given my moral nature by the teachings of the Bible and Orthodox Christianity. You see, when he grew into young manhood and he began actually to read these texts for himself, he was appalled by them. He was struck by the immorality of the Scripture. He was horrified by the Bible. And what kinds of things is he talking about? He and others who were speaking of the shock given to their moral natures by the Scripture, they're speaking about hell, human depravity, blood atonement, divine propitiation, wrath, and a God who acts in history with judgment. Washington Gladden, who's the real father of the social gospel, said, and I quote, to teach such a doctrine as this, and this is speaking about hell and divine justice, to teach such a doctrine as this about God is to inflict upon religion a terrible injury and to subvert the very foundations of morality. So the modern trajectory assumes that we're morally superior to the morality of the Bible and the figures of the Bible and the prophets and the patriarchs and the apostles. We see so many illustrations of these trajectories today. In terms of the moral trajectory, one I would point you to is the increasing literature on substitutionary atonement as a form of what is called, quote, divine child abuse, end quote. In other words, once we come to understand the essential logic of the substitutionary atonement, we in our modern morality will come to understand it's a horrifying thought. It's divine child abuse, that a father would require pain inflicted on his own child in order to forgive sins. Doctrines particularly held under suspicion and attack by this moral trajectory include substitutionary atonement, propitiation, wrath. God is supposedly presented as a selfish monster in the Scripture. He who seeks his own glory, a self-aggrandizing monarchical deity. I want you to notice carefully how much of modern theological literature, and by that I mean contemporary theological literature, assumes what I call the new fairness doctrine concerning God. God has to be fair. Now, there's no time to trace that out, but let me just suggest to you, in your own imagination, imagine what it would mean to apply our contemporary human standards of fairness to God. It's impossible. And one of the things you need to avoid is falling into the trap of arguing that God is fair. Fair is a moral category that works well with two preschool boys in a playpen or sandbox. You want things to be fair. You cut the piece of pie and he chooses. That's fair. It's not applicable to a sovereign God who is holy and perfect and acts in accordance with his own perfection. Perfect, let me just point out, is better than fair. And perfect, this is what's very important, cannot be interrogated by fair. Perfect is infinitely superior to fair. It is not fair, they will say, that some are not saved. It is not fair, of course, they argue, that any might be in hell. But if we're actually going to understand anything even close to fair, it isn't fair that anyone would be in heaven. It isn't fair that anyone would be saved. It isn't fair in particular that I would be saved. Fairness doesn't work. The fairness doctrine doesn't work. It doesn't work in relation to God's purpose to save. It doesn't work in relation to providence. Human experience is not fair. The world is not fair. This moral complaint about God is growing more intense, even in some circles fairly well publicized among us. Brian McLaren, in his newest book, A New Kind of Christianity, speaks of the morality of the Bible. And by the way, he speaks of the Bible as a library, a community library in which we walk. It's not, he says, a constitutional collection of documents to which we are accountable. It's simply a library in which we walk, picking and choosing our meaning. But he says, in the Bible we find an evolving morality even of God. He admits that he finds many depictions of God in the Bible to be horrifying to modern morality. He speaks of the Bible, quote, moving from less to more mature views of God, end quote. Then he writes this, and I quote, Scripture faithfully reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understandings of God, end quote. That's the most you can say about Scripture. Trying to salvage Christianity from its immorality. Trying to salvage the Bible from its immorality. McLaren says that Scripture simply reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understandings of God. There's not even a hint of revelation there. I want you to note that we are light years to the left of Fosdick. In one footnote in the book, he writes this, For this reason, I would greatly prefer atheism to be true than for the Greco-Roman theos narrative to be true, end quote. By that he means the gospel, as we understand it to be clearly presented in Scripture. The fourth trajectory is the aesthetic trajectory. Let's stipulate. God is beautiful. Beauty is His creation for His glory. May God's image, the Imago Dei, explains why we are also gifted with an aesthetic sense. We are aesthetic creatures. The Christian worldview alone explains the unity of the good, the beautiful, and the true in God. The transcendentals are united in the glory of the one true God and in the beauty of the incarnate Christ. There is an evidential force to beauty, which we as Christians come to understand. Beauty is actually an apologetic for the reality of God. But in Genesis 3, we are horrifyingly reminded of our incompetence. We are horrifyingly incapable of rendering any independent and adequate aesthetic judgment concerning truth. We are completely dependent upon God's revealed word for a reset of our sense of beauty, as we are for a reset of our understanding of morality. We are too easily seduced after the fall by the merely pretty. We're bought off by the superficial, by the gaudy. Above all things, the cross, according to the scripture, is beautiful. But it isn't pretty. It is most beautiful when it is seen in light of what the world considers most ugly, the beauty of the suffering servant from whom the world turned its face. But there is a trajectory toward an adjusted gospel that comes down to aesthetics. It's seen in a statement such as that made by Dolores Williams, a womanist theologian of liberation. She says, quote, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging from crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff," end quote. Well, you look at that and you say, well, that's far off from us. But I want to suggest to you there are many evangelicals who are tempted to make aesthetic judgments about doctrine. And aesthetic judgments about truth. The novelist Peter DeVries, years ago in his book, The Mackerel Plaza, wrote about the Reverend Peter Mackerel, the People's Liberal Church. It was, as he writes, the first split-level church in America, a free-form pulpit designed by Noguchi. The pulpit consists of a slab of marble set on four legs of delicately differing fruit woods to symbolize the four Gospels and their failure to harmonize. Behind the pulpit dangles a large multicolored mobile, its interdenominational parts swaying, as one might fancy, in perpetual reminder of the Pauline stricture against those blown by every wind of doctrine. DeVries writes, "Thus People's Liberal Church is a church designed to meet the needs of today and to serve the whole man. This includes the worship of a God free of outmoded theological definitions and palatable to a mind come of age in the era of relativity." Mackerel preaches, and there's a summary of one of his sermons, "It is the final proof of God's omnipotence that He need not exist in order to save us." That'll hit some of you about breakfast tomorrow morning. The plot of this novel, The Mackerel Plaza, begins with the Reverend Mackerel calling the zoning commission of his town. He calls the zoning commission because outside the window of his study, someone has erected a garish billboard. The billboard has simply two words on it: Jesus saves. He calls the zoning commission and says, "I can't work like this. I can't have that outside my church. It's garish. It's awful. It's an atrocity." He writes or calls the zoning commission and he gets an officer on the line and he says, "It's vulgar. And the lettering is that awful phosphorescent stuff, green and orange. No, this is a blight on the landscape and I protest." The official responded, "I know what you mean now that you mention it. You're not the first to complain. The Presbyterians are appalled. The Episcopalians are sick." And the zoning commissioner goes on to say, "I realize it's affecting property values." And the pastor comes back and says, "I don't care about property values. I live in a parsonage." He says, and I quote, "I'm talking about spiritual values, spiritual and aesthetic ones." Then he says this to the zoning commissioner, "How do you expect me to write a sermon with that thing staring me in the face? How do you expect me to turn out anything fit for human consumption?" All right, folks. We know better than to think that way. We know better than to talk that way. We feel the biting caricature of a novelist in presenting a pastor who would think and act and talk in such a way. But there are many who consider themselves fully conservative and fully orthodox who never preach many texts in Scripture, who never remotely come to contact with many doctrinal truths because they recoil at how to present them in an age that will consider them crude and ugly and unbeautiful. And when you buy into that logic, guess what? You're a liberal. The fifth trajectory is the therapeutic trajectory. We live in the age of Freud, Jung, Adler, Carl Rogers, Mr. Rogers, and Oprah. We live in the age of the sovereign self, as Philip Reeve wrote in his book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic. We may not know much about ourselves, but we do know that we're sick. We have a syndrome. We need therapy. In this therapeutic worldview, sin is transformed into various syndromes and complexes. We're presented as victims, codependent and enabling. We mediate and we medicate. All issues revolve around the sovereign self and the self's need to be happy, or at least at peace. I saw a recent magazine article suggesting that people are now signing up for recovery programs for problems and addictions they admit they don't have. The title of the article is Recovery Envy. And of all things, you're laughing because it makes sense. You're not cool if you're not in therapy. And furthermore, if you're not in therapy, you're in denial. Yes, you got the logic. So go talk to someone who can mediate, medicate. Look, the bottom line is we'd rather think of ourselves as sick than evil, as ill or afflicted rather than sinful and sinister. The Bible is routinely transformed into a message or technique of self-help. Theology is routinely reduced to therapeutic meaning and relevance and application. This goes back in terms of American thought all the way back to someone like William James, who in the Varieties of Religious Experience wrote of two types of religion. He said there's the sick-souled and then there's the well-souled. And guess what? The sick-souled is the one who comes to a crisis that requires a conversion, because the sick-souled form of religion, he said, comes to understand we have a need that we can't fulfill, which means we have to look for an external rescue, which requires a conversion. Well, at least he understood the gospel he was rejecting. Well-souled religion, or healthy-souled religion, he says that religion that never brings about a crisis and never comes to such an abysmal conclusion about the self and never has to look for external rescue. Horace Bushnell made that into a theology to be preached. Now, you don't have to be a professor at Harvard to communicate this. All you need to do is preach a sermon series about the be happy attitudes. The therapeutic trajectory points to a self-defined problem and a self-designated solution with a self-actualizing eschatology. Note carefully, the gospel saves and makes well, but it is not therapy. And it cannot be reduced or accommodated to a therapeutic worldview. The sixth trajectory is a pragmatic trajectory. Pragmatism may be the most ingrained American temptation. Only in America do we have the rise of pragmatism itself as a major philosophical movement. But the temptation has always been there. Even in Genesis 3, pragmatism raises its head when Adam and Eve, well, they fashion aprons of fig leaves in order to cover their own nakedness. Pragmatism says, we have a problem, let's solve it. Pragmatism is a sophisticated philosophy that has to do with everything from justice to meaning and truth. But it denies a propositional or objective understanding of truth. Truth is made an instrument, as William James said. Truth is like a tool to be used to the effect you desire. Pragmatism suggests that all solutions must be pragmatic. They point to a pragmatic salvation. Now note again carefully, as with the aesthetic temptation and previous trajectories, many who would never succumb to the temptations of the modernist trajectory or postmodern relativism or recognizable theological liberalism nevertheless fall to the pragmatic temptation, all the while considering themselves fully orthodox or at least conservative in doctrine. Pragmatism is among the most powerful background realities of modern ministry. It explains the managerial revolution. It has so shaped church life and ministry, affirming as most important efficiency and managerial expertise and results and statistics and routinization and numbers. No one has documented this so faithfully and insightfully as has David Wells in his book No Place for Truth, a classic that belongs in every pastor's library. He writes, the pastoral ministry is thus being professionalized. It is being anchored firmly in the middle class and the attitudes of those who are themselves professionals or who constantly deal with them They're increasingly defining who the minister is. Once again, it is the old market mechanism at work. Ministers defining themselves as a product for which there is a market, and so they feel they must present themselves as having a desired competence, and that competence, as it turns out, is largely managerial. Find out where a lot of pastors spend their time. Find out where a lot of laypersons insist pastors should spend their time. Efficiency, charts, graphs, statistics, so-called results. This pragmatic temptation, this pragmatic trajectory comes so easily to us because the gratification can be so quick. Just a little bit of managerial expertise can produce, apparently, what theology and doctrine alone won't produce. You remember Al Capone's dictum? He said, a few good words will often convince. But to paraphrase Al Capone, he said, a few good words and a revolver are even more convincing. It's a similar logic. Truth and doctrine have their place, but in order to get results, here's how you routinize. Here's how you make an instrumentality into a ministry methodology. Here's how you get the statistics. Here's how you produce the numbers. Here's how you orchestrate the response. Charles Finney is the perfect pragmatist. Here is a needed result. Here is how you can produce that result. You have a cult of efficiency in evangelism. Of course, you have to redefine the result in non-theological terms. Because once you abandon theology and doctrine and the preaching of the word and lean into the instrumental tools of pragmatism, all you're going to end up with is a pragmatic ledger sheet. And as we see, it produces crowds that are not churches and results that are not regenerations. But there's an immediate payoff. Seventh, there is an emotional trajectory. Even as we are rational, aesthetic, moral beings, we're also emotional beings. The Bible acknowledges this. Jesus wept upon hearing the death of Lazarus. No embarrassment there. Paul speaks repeatedly and passionately about his love and concern for the churches. He uses the most exquisitely emotional language. The gospel produces a profile of Christian affections, as Jonathan Edwards quintessentially reminds us. But our emotions and affections are devastatingly inadequate guides to truth. And yet, by contrast, emotion and feeling are at the heart of the modern sense of the self and the experiment of modern liberal theology. If there is one great father of modern liberal theology, it's Friedrich Schleiermacher. And if there's one great ambitious project, it's reflected in his book entitled Lectures to the Cultured Despisers of Religion. That's what he was really doing in his own day. Was seeking in the 19th century to try to convince persons, the cultured despisers of religion, the anti-supernaturalists, that there's still some meaning here. He defined religion, faith, as, quote, the feeling of absolute dependence. Now, he meant more than mere emotion there. But it was largely a matter of intuition, self-knowledge, and emotion. Now, what happens to doctrine when you take on an emotional framework of thought? When you enter this emotional trajectory, you lean into what appears to give you an emotional reward, and you lean away from those things that appear to come with an emotional cost. Now, you can see what that does to the gospel. Just consider Schleiermacher himself. If you read Schleiermacher's Systematic Theology and Knows the Christian Faith, and you read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages without any reference to the Trinity. Then you come to the end of the book and there's an appendix on the Trinity, and Schleiermacher self-consciously, without any embarrassment, says, I have relegated the Trinity to an appendix because it does not comport with my emotions. I feel no need for it. Well, thank you. There are an awful lot of preachers who feel what they preach, what they feel they need to preach. And, need we point out, there are many preachers who preach what they think their people feel they need to hear. Now just think about this for a moment. I don't know about you. Maybe you're just a wonderful emotional creature. But I guarantee you that I and my emotional state would be a lousy determinator of doctrine. I wouldn't trust myself for a minute to believe and teach and preach only that which felt right to me. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about original sin? What's your emotional response to total depravity? Well, I guess we kind of can figure that out. Given modern evangelicalism, we can figure out what the emotional response is to total depravity. Or any number of other doctrines. How do you feel about hell? How are you feeling these days about the Bible's teachings on sexual morality? How do you feel about these things? I don't care how you feel about them. Well, no, that's not true. That's not true. I do care how you feel about them. But how you feel about them has nothing to do with whether or not they are true. And it has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not we are obligated to teach them, to preach them, and to make clear that they are true. I'm going to pray for you what I pray for myself, and that is that my affections and emotions will be aligned in accordance with the Word of God so that I will love every single word of Scripture as true. But it's true regardless of how I feel. The last trajectory is the materialist trajectory. We are perpetually tempted to believe that what we can see with our eyes and hold in our hands is more real than that which we cannot see. The material world has an immediate attraction precisely because of its immediate gratifications and its immediate fulfillments. The blessings of earthly prosperity, these are not foreign to the world of the Bible, not foreign to Scripture. But the Bible presents wealth with brutal honesty, revealing its snares and its transitoriness, its traps and its temptations. Israel of old is warned that the greatest temptation would come when they're living in cities they didn't build, drinking out of cisterns they did not dig, eating from vineyards they did not plant. The New Testament puts wealth into a gospel perspective. It's neither a sign of God's automatic blessing nor an indicator of preference, human or divine. Instead, in the gospel, we are promised the riches of Christ, and we are told to desire and to be satisfied in those riches, riches that belong to every believer promised and assured in Christ. Thus, we are not to lay up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. We are told where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Far more Christians have lived and died in abject poverty than in wealth, or any hint of wealth. The prosperity gospel follows a logic of materialist trajectory that is not only false, it makes God to be a liar. Because it does not produce prosperity. It is a false gospel that presents a false hope, an empty and deceiving promise. The more you consider prosperity theology, you come to understand that it also presents God as apparently incompetent. It robs sinners of the salvation they may know through Christ and the infinite and eternal riches that would be theirs in Him and in Him alone. In the last 48 hours, there's come a major news story from the Crystal Cathedral. $55 million in debt. Officials of the Crystal Cathedral met with creditors to ask for time, shutting down virtually all operations on the property. There was no mention of possibility thinking. Folks, there is grief here. I do not grieve a false gospel being demonstrated for its falsity. But this is a failure that demonstrates not only a false gospel, but how many false hopes of so many people were invested in that gospel. And how many people, by the millions, have driven by that facility and wondered if there is a God. And now that God is presented to be false and empty and untrue. This is a matter for grief and sobriety. We are all tempted to trust in what we can see and hold. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. We are all tempted, as Eric Vogelin wrote, to immanentize the eschaton. Your best life now. But ironically enough, this is our best life now only for unbelievers. The people who read that book as unbelievers indeed already have their best life now, insofar as they do not know Christ. Many preachers who would never fall prey to the crude and obviously false hope of the prosperity gospel nevertheless do their best to immanentize the eschaton and satisfy themselves and their churches in material fulfillment, which can include even the programmatic fulfillment of the church. Immediate gratification. This temptation is closer than we would like to think. So how do we get here? Following one trajectory or the other, how is it that we get to this theological disaster? If we were to bring in a doctrine theology board analogous to the NTSB and we were to reconstruct the crash, what would we find? We would find there are several ways to get into theological disaster. There are multiple stress points that can lead to structural failure. There is no shortage of pilot error when it comes to preaching. I want you to think of a couple of things with me. There is a great danger in our times, and let's be very honest, it's a great danger for us of succumbing to what might be called doctrinal fatigue. It is the danger that comes when we have to keep teaching and preaching against the tide over and over again, teaching, explaining, brick upon brick, truth upon truth, text upon text, doctrine upon doctrine. And let's admit, in an age like this, fatigue can set in. That is disaster for a pilot. That is disaster for the metallurgy of an airplane. And it is disaster for a preacher if it is not checked. There's another way we get into this, and that is embarrassment. Interesting, isn't it, that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's a certain embarrassment before the world if we are not careful and we do not have our footing in the gospel and we are not absolutely secured in our thought and in our accountability to the Bible as the Word of God. There is a danger that we will find ourselves at some point talking to someone when all of a sudden there comes the cold wash of embarrassment at what we just said. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe that that little infant is a sinner? You believe that? You're talking to an international student on the college campus who comes to understand all of a sudden the logic of the gospel as you're sharing the gospel with her, and she says, are you really telling me that all of my ancestors are in hell? This kind of embarrassment becomes the entry drug for theological disaster. 20-plus years ago, James Davison Hunter at the University of Virginia was talking about cognitive bargaining, and he said, the coming generation of evangelicals have to be very careful because given all the pressures of the secular world around us, especially coming from the intellectual elite and their anti-supernaturalism and their secularism, the great danger is going to be that we'll start bargaining and bartering away the faith. He called it cognitive bargaining. And we'll simply say, all right, we'll keep this doctrine, we'll let that one go. We'll redefine this doctrine, but we better not redefine that one. And before long, there goes a faith. Meanwhile, back on the raft. We're in the rapids. We're going to have to make a decision. In John chapter 6, you will be reminded that Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. And he said, he who feeds on me will have eternal life, and the one who will not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him. And then we read, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's a haunting question, isn't it? Do you want to go away as well? Jesus asked that question of the 12. We're on the raft. We're going to have to decide what we're going to do. Let me suggest to you that the problem with that parable is in assuming that it's our responsibility to take ownership of the raft. It's not ours. We're on the raft. By God's grace, we've been given some responsibility to have some steering of the raft, some instruction on the raft. But the raft is Christ's bride. We have no right to jettison cargo. Our job is not to try to avoid the rapids. That's impossible. Our task is to understand that the Christ who saved us is Lord of this church, that this is His truth. He will vindicate His truth. It is not our task to convince the secular world of the credibility of the gospel. Yes, we enter into that conversation. Yes, we seek to remove misunderstandings. But the Holy Spirit alone can make the gospel credible. The haunting question is, do you want to go away as well? We've seen different trajectories with the same result, an adjusted gospel, which means a false gospel, a gospel that cannot save. Brothers, it is not enough that we are here because of the gospel. It's not enough that we're here in the gospel. We must be together for the gospel. And that means the unadjusted gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will make of this generation a core of preachers, unafraid, but not unaware, courageous and sober-minded, convictional and compassionate. A core of preachers who will preach the Word in season and out of season and hold fast the pattern of sound words, which is the gospel, those healthy words that lead to salvation. Father, I pray that You will keep us from these trajectories that lead to disaster, and I pray that You will do a work in our hearts together in mutual accountability to Jesus Christ as Lord and to the Bible as Your inerrant and infallible Word that will preserve us from disaster. Father, may there be no preacher here who would ever become an agent or illustration or example of this disaster. May there be no one here who would ever preach an adjusted gospel. But at the end of the day, Father, we recognize there is no strength in us to prevent this. The strength is Yours and Yours alone. Father, show Your name to be great in us. Defend Your gospel, we pray, with the assurance of all things well in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.